All right, guys. I've got 9 o'clock, so we're going to jump in. Welcome to class. I think we're on class number 6 or so. So we're halfway there, at least. So we are going to spend another week talking about God's sovereignty. There's a lot of questions surrounding it, so we'll finish that off this week and then move on to something else next week. Before we jump in, if you haven't been in our class before, make sure to give your email. If you have been here, you don't need to sign that, so don't worry about that when you come on in. That's just for communication purposes. If we need to move something around or change something about the class, we want to be able to talk with you, so that's what that's for. Before we jump in, I always forget to do this, so I want to just do it out of the gate. Have you guys heard of this book from Randy Alcorn, If God is Good? This is a great kind of standard, answers a lot of questions around the problem of evil if you're looking for something specific. It may not be a just start in the beginning and plow through kind of book, but it answers a lot of general questions about it. So I wanted to point you guys to that if you're looking for more. That's what we're going to be talking about today a lot, is the intersection of God's sovereignty with evil.
Is there a copy in our church library?
There is. Yep. I had it out on the table at the seminar yesterday, so I don't know if anyone grabbed it, but I know we at least have a copy in there. So, yeah. All right, why don't we pray, and then we will jump in. Gracious Father, we are thankful to you this morning. We come to you in the recognition that you are indeed sovereign. You rule. And you understand everything, and you are aware of everything simultaneously. And we humble ourselves when we start thinking about things like your sovereign rule. We struggle with that at times, and we're confused and having a hard time understanding what you're doing. And yet, Father, there's much comfort in knowing that you rule and reign in the way that you do. So help us to understand what we can understand this morning, and to end this look at your character in worship. God, I pray for this class that you'd help us to continue to make that connection, that theology is for the purpose of worship and service and obedience. It's not merely to know and to impress others, God. It's to be impressed by you in our hearts and in our lives, and that would reveal itself and show itself in how we submit to you and live with knowledge like this. So help us to connect those dots week by week, and thank you for your presence with us here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's do a quick little recap here. We started talking about omnipotence and sovereignty last week. Omnipotence and sovereign were a little bit different. Anyone remember the distinction, without cheating by looking at last week's worksheet, between omnipotence and sovereignty? Anyone happen to remember that? Omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? Yeah, Will?
But God is all-powerful.
Okay, he's all...
Sovereignty has to do with his authority over things.
Okay.
So which he may or may not choose to do something that he has the power to do.
Okay. So we have omnipotence being ability. He's able to do not all things in the sense of he's restrained by his character and by what's possible, right, in terms of like logical, illogical terms. But then also his authority to do so is his sovereignty. The exercise of that authority is his providence. Okay, so we looked at like how that works with inanimate creation of the winds and the discussion in the Psalms about how he forms the storms and how he moves and asserts his sovereignty over creation. And not only creation or inanimate things or animals, but also humans and human choices and nations and governments and those things we looked at last week, too. Those are all within the domain of his providence. So three aspects. We looked at providence. We looked at the first two. We're going to look at the third one today. was preservation. Is the first one that God actually preserves and maintains his creation. Okay, that's part of his providence. Concurrence. The fancy definition of it is that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So there's a sense in which there is a cooperative element of how God rules in sovereignty. We talked about the divine cause and a secondary cause, that those things are not necessarily at odds, that there's kind of simultaneously those things going on. So we're going to finish off the definition. We can cycle back if we need to on any things today. But the third aspect of sovereignty is kind of classically termed as government. Okay? Government. And Grudem puts it this way. That's Wayne Grudem. God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. So you can see how government relates to preservation and concurrence, that preservation, God's maintaining creation, he's sustaining it towards an end, right? There's a goal he's bringing it to. And he's cooperating with creation in this way that he's divine and we're secondary. But again, that's for a goal. That's for a purpose. If we didn't have government, if we didn't have that final kind of aspect of his sovereignty, those first two things would kind of fall flat because they have a goal. They have a target. Okay? So, a couple of just generic scriptures, and then we'll get into how this works, that establish God's sovereignty in this government kind of way, that he does, he has an end or goal. We had read Daniel 4 earlier in this class, but this, again, is, I think, helpful. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Where Ephesians 1:11 is an often quoted verse to establish God directing all things towards his end. It says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so this means that God is sovereign and he's driving things towards an end goal that he has. Bob Inc. says this. He says, to speak of God as king is utterly fitting. The government of the universe is not democratic, nor aristocratic, nor republican, nor constitutional, but monarchical. To God belongs the one undivided legislative, judicial, and executive power. His sovereignty is original, eternal, unlimited, abundant in blessing. This rule is comprehensive and definitive. No opposition stands a chance against him. His kingdom will come. He will be king over the entire earth. His kingdom is forever. So this is asserting, and this is a glorious truth and something to find comfort in. Yeah, Wayne.
It's worthy to point out that first quote, Daniel 4, was by a pagan king who had to be humbled. In fact, he's an actual author of Scripture. I think this is one of the few places that it's not Hebrew.
Mm.
So that's an interesting note that he confessed and bowed to that fact.
Right. And he warred against that fact for quite a while, right? And,
right.
and declared his own prominence. In.
I expect to see him in heaven.
Yeah. I hope so. That would be a great conversation, wouldn't it? Okay, so I don't think we need there's lots of places you could go. We're going to talk about a lot of scripture that kind of reestablishes that degree of sovereignty, that all things are headed towards God's goal. The obvious question that came up last week is, what about evil and suffering, right? If God is bending all things towards his will, how is God's sovereign over evil and suffering without being responsible for that? I mean, Sarah reminded me of this actually after class last week, but this is a helpful lens through which we will see how, and this is almost a reminder of concurrence where God is working with secondary causes, to distinguish between the wills of God. Okay, there are two wills of God, and I don't mean that God is kind of fighting with himself, But the way that scriptures describe the will of God is kind of twofold. One, there's a will of decree, meaning unalterable will, a will that is going to happen and is certain, and there's no wiggle room, there's no gray area. I would say the will of decree. It's God's sovereign and sure plan. Okay? So, one example of this, a simple thing. Matthew 10, 29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Okay. In James, do you remember in James when we were in chapter 4? And it warns us against being presumptuous about the future. You remember what that verse says? What does that verse essentially say? Do you guys remember? Yeah, that little phrase, we ought to say, if the Lord wills.
Tomorrow I will be sick, et cetera, something like that.
Right, and what that's doing is, and there's lots of other language we could point to, right? Like the word must, like Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He's driven by this sovereign kind of will. But that little phrase, if the Lord wills, kind of is a checkpoint for the Christian just to remember that God is ultimately sovereign. We are not, right? And so that's how he was going to fight against presumption in James. So there is a will of decree, okay, that is certain. That some of the Acts 4 stuff we saw last week, remember that about the cross, God's predetermined purpose. But there's also a will of desire, okay, and there's different people use different words for these things. Some say secret will and revealed will. The will of desire is, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality," and he goes on. But he's saying, "This is the will of God for you," and then he lays out God's desire, right? It's not that no one will ever not sin sexually, right? That's not a will of decree. That's a will of desire, or a revealed will, you could say. Okay? This is God's desire and his purpose. And you could say sovereign.
Could you explain a revealed?
So this would be like Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. This is stuff that you don't have access to these files, essentially, until after the fact. Or if there's things like prophecy or things that are foretold where, yeah, clearly God has said, this is like God's returning again, right? That we know that's happening. We don't know when. There's a secret aspect to that. This is God's come out with it. He said, here's how I want you to live. Here's my will of desire. Okay? And these two senses of will really help frame a lens as we think about different scenes in Scripture, and that's what I have those verses there for you. So just some examples, right? Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve. God has stated, here's what my desire is, right? Here's the rule. They violate that by disobeying. I think God's will of decree is present there in the sense that the serpent exists, right? He has permitted and allowed and ordained that the tempter was there in the garden, right? The fact that that occurred, I think, is part of his will of decree. But you see the exercise of human will in Adam and Eve in this violation of his revealed will. And again, we'll just go through some examples just to get them out there so you can see them. Joseph, remember the Genesis 50 quote from, I think last week might have even come up. What is the kind of the famous verse from Genesis 50? Anybody? Yeah, what you meant for evil, right? Evil intent. God meant for good. That there's both of these wills functioning, right? There's the will of the brothers who were selling him out to slavery and mistreating him and all these horrible things happening to him. But in the backdrop, you see God's favor was with Joseph the whole time, right? And there's kind of this backwards music or background music explaining that. Pharaoh, How do we see these two wills in the Egypt event in Pharaoh? Yeah, Katrina?
I don't quite understand how the evil intent of his brother could be this God's desire. I don't know.
Okay, so it's not always that people are doing the will of God here, right? But it's that at the same time the author is saying you violated God's will of desire, right? But even in violating it, you're actually fulfilling it, and that's actually the pattern with most of these things, is that you guys blew it, but and we'll keep seeing that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Would it be fair to say that God allows things to happen for his purposes to achieve his decree?
You know what? That's an exact question I'll ask you in about 20 minutes. Because we need to, I think, see the dynamic here first, and then we'll go, well, how do we find language for this? That's part of the difficulty of this. Okay, Pharaoh, how do we see this in play at Pharaoh in the Egypt event? We have the language of God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
God showed his wonders. God showed all his power. And,
okay.
Majesty.
God actually specifically says, "I chose you, Pharaoh, for this purpose."
Yeah.
God's very explicit about that.
Yeah. Exodus 9. And he even says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Which Paul quotes in Romans 9 and says this is an example of God's. So we have that, but what about this? His will of desire. So is Pharaoh just like automaton, robotic? I mean, these are judgments, these plagues, right, against the disobedience and the actions of Pharaoh. Randy?
Because Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. And then he goes, nah, I'm not going to let you
go. Okay. Yeah, you see a very, his will is very much involved in this scenario. It's so much so that he's confused as to what to do a lot of the time, right? So Pharaoh is he's making willing choices all along the way, and God is actually bringing judgment in response to those willing choices through these plagues. Sons of Eli, I'll skip Samson. You can look that one up later in Judges 14. But sons of Eli, listen to this description in 1 Samuel 2. It oftentimes these things are just butted up against each other. In 1 Samuel 2, it says this: "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." How do we see both of these things in play with the sons of Eli? Okay, yeah. He has decreed he is going to put them to death, but you see that they're violating the revealed will of God, that Eli is saying to them, you guys shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. Why are you doing this? And there's a violation and very much a will of the sons in play with their disobedience. This happens multiple times in Scripture where this portion of God's will is being spoken of, and in the last phrase of the verse we'll say, well, and here's God's will of decree that's kind of been working behind the scenes the whole time. A couple other examples, and then we'll talk. The Babylonians, Jeremiah 25. Sorry, I was going to skip Job. Okay, let's quickly. Breaking her heart. I don't want to break any hearts. Well, how's Job an example of both of these things? Of God's decree, will of decree and his revealed will, would you say?
Well, he allowed Satan.
Okay.
Yes, that's
the
Yeah, it was direct.
It was more of a not allowed, but said, do this, check it out.
And there is kind of a sense of allowed, though, because Satan comes to him and there's kind of this, right? But there is clearly a sovereign plan in place. Okay?
I think people have a problem with allowed because it makes God sound passive.
Okay.
And like you read Amos, he'll says, if there's a storm, did I not cause it? If there's a calamity, did I not cause it? So I think that's the allow makes God a little bit passive when he's really the one driving everything.
Yeah.
But on the flip side, and this may be getting ahead of ourselves, but he permits evil in this world, right? So 2 Peter 3:9 and Matthew 18:14, Jesus would say, I am willing that none should perish. Some perish. So that's kind of the grappling is what when God's will of desire is violated by his creation, he allows that. There is a permission that's happening, a permitting, I guess.
Yeah, these are great counterexamples of that. Every one of these are chess pieces in God, what he's doing. He's like with Joseph, you know exactly what he's doing. He's planning the entire birth of the nation of Israel. With Pharaoh, you know exactly what he's doing. It's farther down the line the same purpose he has with Joseph.
Yeah.
With Eli, you know exactly what he's doing because now he's bringing in Samuel, the new priest that's going to bring in David, the king.
Right.
So every one of these, God is actively using them like chess pieces. He's not just, well, okay, I'm just going to let this happen and I'll turn things around.
Right.
This is all directly in his sovereign plan. That's what you beautifully see in the Old Testament. You see exactly, you can back off and see exactly God working in every one of these. There's nothing passive about God in any of these.
Yeah, so the question, though, is to that, is, and that's why we need to struggle for language with this, is because if we push that and say, well, God causes all these things to happen, now we have a red flag going up, and wait a minute, how is God tied in with evil purposes, and is God an evil player in that? And that's, so we'll get to this very question in just a second.
My youngest son actually tries to leverage this when he does something wrong, you know.
God's sovereign. Yeah. Let me just take that 20 out of your wallet, Dad. Don't you trust? Yeah, I know. That's right. And that's why having both of these things in mind as a parent will be great to say, well, you actually have a functional will that has results that matters. Let me give a few more examples that just, again, juxtapose these things that really put them together. Jeremiah 25, the Babylonians. Am I still breaking hearts? You're right, the revealed will. Okay. No, that's fair. What's the argument of the friends to Job? Okay, so we have that going on. There's also, okay, yeah, there's this prescription that if you obey, then all things go well for you, right? And I think you see that as a general pattern, right? In Proverbs, there's a general way that God works, and Job is kind of like the asterisk in the wisdom literature to say, well, but there's this whole will of decree thing that you need to factor in, right? So I think that's where you see that will of desire. You see, like, this isn't how it normally works. Wait a minute. And so it's, I think, an objection from the friends. There's another aspect of that in Job 1. The verses I have written down are 12 through 22, essentially, of chapter 1. So maybe that'll be your homework assignment. So your heart is not broken, Katrina. Jeremiah 25, Babylonians. I'll just summarize it just because you'll get the point. He says explicitly, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, he sends them to the tribes of Israel to judge them, right? I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, speaking of their judgment on Israel, and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Then, after he commands the Babylonians to go and to judge Israel as his servant, then he says, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making them an everlasting waste. So you have God saying, these are my servants. They're doing this by my will of decree, right? They are attacking Israel and judging Israel. They're an instrument. And then in the same passage, you have God saying, and I'm going to judge them for doing that. Because the Babylonians are operating out of wickedness, right, and iniquity. So they, though God is using the instrument, they are still responsible for the ways that they're acting towards Israel. We see this with the cross. We see this with other examples. So,
and that's a good example where God's not passive, because he's actually set the time. About 70 years is
right.
Going to occur. Right? It's not like, well, we'll see how long this goes. You know.
Yeah.
He's moving chess pieces exactly like he wants.
And a lot of the length... A lot of the language of decree, too, goes back even before the foundation of the world. He'll use that language where this is so certain that you can't get more certain. Down to the, you know, why do all these things line up where, you know, Passover and the Last Supper, and why does it, this happens because God is in charge. Like, down to the nitty-gritty detail, second day.
All the way to present day.
Correct.
Hamas will see it's... Okay. Point, but right now they're
at school. Yeah, and so right, so you think this is how this lens, I think, helps us to process when the language of God's will comes up as we think about what's happening in the world. Because clearly that's an example of God's will of desire being thwarted, right? I mean, there horrible things are happening in the Middle East right now, despicable things that people will answer for, right? And yet we can't then just say, well, because it's so bad, God can't be good in that. God can't be sovereign in that. We need to affirm both of these wills operating simultaneously. Okay. Now, here's how I think this lens comes together in regard to God's sovereignty and his attributes. Because, again, that's what we're trying to address this morning. First, God is sovereign over evil while preserving willing choices. One quote from Michael Horton, which kind of gets Wayne at what you were saying, it says, in permitting evil, God does not simply let it happen, but determines how far he will let it go and how he will overcome it for good. God, therefore, can be considered neither the author of evil nor the passive spectator of evil. He only actively determines to permit evils that he has already, at great personal cost, determined to overcome for his greater glory and our ultimate good. So you see the language of permission. He doesn't want us to go too far in that language of permission. And this is because, as Wayne stated, God is intimately involved even in situations that are very, very evil. So Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord. Who does all these things? Or Amos 3. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Lamentations 3:37-38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So what those things, when you read those verses and just think, how can bad come from the Lord? You know? I think it's because there is this category of will of decree, right? He is sovereign over these things. That's the sense in which he is, I think, reflected in even those verses that are really, really challenging.
A really difficult example. In fact, Zeph and I were having this discussion last week with Judas, right? That is really a horrible example of, like, you know, God who's... Because it says it would be better if Judas had never been born. And there's all these psalms that sort of talk about how horrible his end's going to be. But yet, he was a chess piece, and God actually chose him to be one of the... You know, that's in fact, some people have used that as an example of actually a gospel of Judas, right? Like, he was, by being the bad guy, he was the good guy, which is the wrong conclusion. I don't want to... But that's a really, like, hard example. You know, God using somebody...
Well, and that's actually, I didn't give Wayne my outline, I promise, on number three. So that first implication is that God is sovereign over it. We're not getting anywhere by saying God isn't involved in any evil. That's not true. God is intimately involved, even in the details of situations that are horrible. Number three is that God isn't to be blamed for evil. And one of the examples is Luke 22:22, which is this verse that's really interesting, because Jesus says this, and this speaks to what Wayne was talking about. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." What does that sound like? Will of decree, right? It's been determined. Second half of the verse. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Speaking of Judas, right? So, there is a way that, and there's other passages there to look up, right? James 1:13, right? We just went through that, where God is not the tempter. He doesn't tempt people to sin. So, God is not to be blamed for evil. Even in this context where it says really clear this is the sovereign plan of God, Judas is still responsible. Judas still acted wickedly, and it will be accountable for that.
Go do what you're going to do quickly.
Yeah. Yeah. And yet, woe to him. He actually betrayed Jesus. His betrayal wasn't less because it was predetermined. It was still. And so this is an important way that God distances himself from the culpability of evil, because he has sinful creation. The second point there, God's providence utilizes evil for different purposes. Is that how I worded that on your sheets? God's providence utilizes evil for different purposes?
Uses all things to the
ability for different purposes. Okay. Yeah, it's same idea. I realize I changed that wording, but this is just showing that God's relationship to evil, He uses it in different ways because he's master over it. So sometimes he actually prevents it, like steps in and I think it's with Abraham, right, where he's going to make a bad decision, or the king that he's working with there with the situation with his wife. Or he helps us escape evil. Or he gives people over to their existing lusts or foolish counsel. Or he uses testing situations like in the wilderness, like what we'll hear about second service in Luke 4 today, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, right? He stops evil with judgment at times. Or he outsmarts it to demonstrate his wisdom, like in the case where the demons and Satan plot to kill Jesus. And he says, "Yes, thank you for, you know, obliging by my playbook. This is exactly what I wanted to have happen." And different passages talk about that. So this is just to show that because God relates to evil differently, it's because he has different purposes within his interaction with evil and his use of it. It shows his wisdom. It shows his skill. Four, God uses all things to fulfill his good purposes, including evil and suffering. Now, how does suffering, as we think about scriptural examples, how does suffering serve God's purposes in Scripture? We've talked about the crucifixion. We know that's a great example of it. What are other ways that God actually uses suffering for good? Randy?
My suffering has always driven me closer to God.
Okay.
I said to somebody one time when I was going through a hard time, I said, "Boy, I wish everybody could feel this close to God." And they said, and the person counseled me, "Well, probably not, because you're in a hard place and we don't want everybody to be in that hard place."
Okay. Yeah, so it's sanctifying. It changes us. If you think about, you know, Randy's example, how else? How else does God use suffering?
James says that it produces endurance.
Okay. Yeah. Produces endurance in us. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Here and then here. Yeah.
That big book of Job. So many examples, you know, and it's all just for God's glory.
Okay.
So God could say to Satan, "Ha."
Okay. Okay. To demonstrate that. That was yours, Joel. Other ways, yeah, Zach?
Martyrs in the early church were great examples for the people around them and for us.
Yeah. Yeah, the blood of the martyrs, right? The seed of the church. I just read about Perpetua, a famous martyr who just, and literally their people watch this happen and go, this gospel has to be true for a person to be able to endure that. Yeah.
Bathsheba and Ruth, it came out of people's circumstances, but were part of that lineage.
Yeah. Looking through those lineages, like, there's some sordid stuff going on in that list at times. Yeah. Yeah,
that's
Sarah.
The suffering process, and Joseph's a great example of that, too, where God can sanctify that suffering and endurance. And Joseph started out kind of a little too cocky for his own good. If you're reading it through a human lens, he really.
Okay, yeah.
Pretty annoying to his brothers. And part of that refining process of those life circumstances, those trials, like Randy said, is drawing him closer to the Lord and just as sanctifying to where he was able to have leadership skills that maybe he wouldn't have had he had a life of.
Yeah. And it's also, too, that in that Genesis 50 end of that, where you see how it benefits him individually, but part of the good that God was going to accomplish through that evil was to preserve the lives of many, right? It was like his life led to that. Yeah, so again, it's seeing God's wisdom and knowing how to utilize something like suffering or how to utilize something like evil for good.
I also think that if we didn't have suffering, we'd all be really big jerks. I mean, it has a way to humble you.
Yeah.
The idea of the theodicy is you have to endure suffering to get to the good place to be. Mm. People understand. That's what makes Lord of the Rings so great, right? There's this great theodicy of like Samwise the Brave, you know. Right?
Yeah.
He has to go through the spider and the Mount Doom and everything to get to be Samwise the Brave.
Yeah. Yeah. And even some of the passages in Hebrews that talk about Jesus' suffering and what it resulted in, that though of course he wasn't being sanctified from sin, but the suffering did benefit him. I mean, it's an odd thing to think about, but if Jesus can benefit from suffering, it's surely a pretty essential element, it seems like, in our growth as well.
God made it perfect through suffering, suffering to death.
Yeah.
That's one of the passages I used to be a little puzzled, is when Paul was the first called, Ananias, God's message to Ananias, he's the my chosen one.
Yeah.
And I will show him how much he will suffer. He's the puzzling thing. But I realized the suffering is actually the pathway to glory.
Yeah.
The suffering in itself looks bad, sounds bad, but in God's economy. And this is what puzzled me. A lot of people, I guess, people who do not believe, and it caused them to stumble. Why mm-hmm. God is good and loving, well, how come there's so much suffering?
Yeah.
I don't know why anybody doesn't ask them, why did God of love, sovereignty, allow his holy son to suffer? No one ever has suffered more unjustly than Lord Jesus as a human
yeah.
being. But why don't people ask that question? Why there's so much suffering on this human level? But why did God, the Holy God, suffer? Why God allow that?
Yeah.
That's the greatest injustice in God's level, allowing his son to suffer like that.
Yeah.
To me, that's the greatest. But we don't wrestle with that level, we just wrestle on our level.
Yeah.
Again, we make God in our own image.
Yeah.
But once I wrestle with it, I think that just makes me so much more in awe and love, and my heart, it's not just not theology anymore here, but it just inflames my heart.
Yeah.
To love the Lord God with all my heart and soul in my mind and strength. That's the way.
Well, and that relates, I think, to the word good. In the question I asked, how does suffering serve God's good purposes? How do we define good? That's a big thing that pivots this conversation. If good means God's glory, God's will, long-term, not short-term, beneficial, immediate, not just individual, but corporate. So I think what a lot of times the debate is with people is over what do you mean by good? And what do you think of? And a lot of times that means immediate comfort, not long-term sanctification of a people that will point to God, God's goodness. Let's keep moving, and then we'll look at number 5 there. God is glorified in ultimately resolving the problem of evil and delivering his people from suffering. So this, we've got to remember there's an end to this, right? In these discussions about the problem of pain, to say God is going to extinguish all suffering and all evil eventually, right? That's somehow missed in this conversation a lot, that he's going to be victorious over Satan. He's going to remove evil and suffering in time. And a lot of times Scripture is trying to help us with the short term by pointing to the long term, right? In passages like Romans 8:18 or 2 Corinthians 4:17, that talks about this slight momentary affliction, right? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Like that, it's saying that to help us to remember this is a short-term thing that will be resolved and will be dealt with. The last point is that God is mysterious and incomprehensible when it comes to these things, right? Calvin himself even said, when we do not grasp how God wills to take place what he forbids to be done, let us recall our mental incapacity. And I think that's wise. One story that or one example that I thought I would just read that's an example of this. And then we're going to talk about what language do we use to capture these different truths. This is in Mark Jones' book. This is Thomas Bratterwine, who's an Archbishop of Canterbury. He writes this. It's a story. Once upon a time, there was a hermit who was thinking that the wicked received the good and the righteous received evil. He began to doubt the existence of a good God. He gave up his solitary life and wandered through the world. While doing this, an angel, in the form of a man, joined him. First, together they met somebody who met them politely and treated them very well with accommodation. Rising at midnight, the angel took a golden cup from the host and went away with the hermit. Second, they stayed with someone else who equally treated them well. Rising at midnight with the hermit, the angel went to the cradle and strangled the baby. Third, they met someone who did not let them stay in his home, but rather outside. In the morning, the angel knocked on the door and gave the wicked man a golden cup, which he had stolen from the first good man they had stayed with. Fourth, they came to a man who treated them most kindly. When the angel and hermit were about to leave, the angel asked the host to send his servant with them to show them the way to go. When they reached a bridge over the rapid waters, the angel threw the servant into the river. The hermit wanted to leave this apparently wicked angel, but the angel told the hermit to wait and listen how everything happened according to God's just order. The angel was an angel of God to teach the hermit that many things that seem unjust to humans are very good. The first man they met, whom they took the cup from, profited, because before possessing the cup, he feared God. But after getting the cup, he became drunk every day with that cup. God sent the angel to remove this incentive to drunkenness, in order that the man may be saved. The third man, whom I gave the golden cup, that is, the wicked man who did not give hospitality, the angel did much harm to him, even though he appeared to outwardly prosper. This man became a drunk once in possession of the cup. God gave him the cup as a sign of judgment, even though he thought he prospered. Regarding the man whose child I killed, he was generous to the poor before he had his son. But after having a son, he no longer treated the poor or cared for them. God ordered that the angel kill the child so that the man would no longer endanger his eternal salvation and return to his previous life of generosity. Regarding the servant whom the angel threw over into the rushing waters, that servant was about to murder his kind master and his family, including his wife and child, that night. But the Lord loved this family and so prevented that evil. Then the angel said, "Off you go, and stop judging divine providence in the wrong way, because you see bad things happen to good people and good things to bad people." The story has a lot of extremes in it that are pretty graphic and are meant to kind of incite further conversation. But the point is, we don't know everything, and we don't see the plans that God has behind. We don't know this will of decree. And so it would benefit us, I think, to focus on this will of desire and trust in this will of decree. I think that's ultimately where we need to land when it comes to this topic. But let's get to the question that you many of you have raised, which is how do we describe what this dynamic to other people, or how do we capture language so that we can talk about this with other people? Do we use words like allow? Do we use words like cause? What's the strength and weakness of either of those? Let's just, what language should we use? What would you recommend?
Well, earlier you said something about intent. All of the will and decree is God's intention toward our good, even though it looks terrible at some point.
Okay.
So it's not evil intent. It may be evil actions, but it's not evil intent.
Okay.
God's intent is not evil.
Okay.
He may bring horrible things, but his intent is for our good and for his glory.
Okay. So we'd want to get at intent because of our limited perspective, perhaps. Yeah.
Do you think actually even the fruit of the tree of the good and evil, we have our own twisted understanding of what is evil and what is good?
Okay.
So like in God's view, something is good, in our view it's something that is evil, you know, like suffering and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that, yeah, that causes us to distrust maybe our understanding, especially as it relates to the will of decree or things that are hard to understand. Other thoughts for language?
I feel like we're missing a little piece in our discussion today that came up a lot with previous classes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, and that is, we live in this sinful, fallen world. Because of the fall, there is, biblically, a prince of this world who has control. And so there's the grappling of God's ultimate sovereign will of decree, and then what God would desire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we see God's desire, but then there's also, and it's not like a third piece in that, but there's a piece that's kind of around the edges, that what pieces are there that free will and just living in this sinful world have, and we haven't really talked about that.
Yeah. Okay, so things like natural disasters, things like, the result of a broken world, and Satan himself, right, who's out there roaring around. Okay, so maybe that'd be important to qualify in a conversation with a person about this, because they may not have that view, right? They may be like, people are neutral, world's a great place, but we're in the way, you know, that kind of thing. Marilyn?
Well, this isn't exactly about language, but I feel like part of it is talking about the unity of God.
Hmm.
That while this evil exists, who really suffered for this evil?
Hmm.
You know, hmm. God took on himself the suffering. You know, I can point out the evil here that I think is worse than my evil, or why did this happen in that way, but all of the suffering of mankind was like he took upon himself.
Okay.
And that unity, I think, is part of any discussion.
Okay, good. And unity in the sense that God's familiarity with evil is beyond conceptual, right? It's lived and, yeah.
So that's when Adam sinned, God says, the man has become like one of us. It's like God already had known, and he already had a plan,
mm-hmm.
plan to redeem Adam,
okay.
mankind, but through his own suffering. So it's like sometimes those words in the Bible has an incredibly deep meaning. That every time I go through it, it's like, wow, there's more depth in there.
Yeah.
But God says he has become like one of us. Who's one of that? That's Jesus Christ. He was going to take care of the consequences of
okay.
Adam's sin by sending second Adam.
Okay. So we have the language of plan involved too, right? I mean, that is another really helpful aspect. Zach?
As far as my thoughts go, the greater question is the original sin of Satan. Because,
yeah.
Like, you know, God created, he knew evil would happen, so he... But he then still created the universe knowing that.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems more directed, because he could have just not created it, and then he would seem more good to us. Mm-hmm. There would be no evil, but he created knowing evil. So it seems more, knowing that, it seems more direct as opposed to allow, but he definitely allowed as well. So.
Yeah. Okay, so yeah, I do, and again, we're up against, I think, a mystery that's not answered in Scripture in terms of why did God allow evil in the first place. You can say it's parasitic. You can say it's a deviation of good, and it's not a thing in and of itself, right? He didn't create evil. We can say that. But yeah, I think language of cause and permit are probably going to be in the conversation. Like, it's okay. It's just the point is this is a fuller conversation than just a simple. This is not a one-liner deal, right? I mean, you need a bit of time. Stefan, one of the things that he said yesterday I thought was wise was when someone asked him a complicated question, it was like, do you have a minute? Like, we need time to work this out. There's a lot of pieces to this.
Pointing out too, every evil will be dealt with someday. And I think dovetail with what Marilyn and others have said is that's the beauty of the cross, is that every evil is dealt with.
Yeah.
I mean, you see this in short term. You see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, God's like, I'm going to go down there to see how bad it is. So he actually goes down and is subject to the evil that was there. But then, you know, a little bit later, the whole place is annihilated. I mean, every evil will be dealt with someday.
Yeah.
It isn't like, God isn't just saying, well, let's just let that slide.
Right. And that is a really important point when you're talking with people about this problem. Because if you, like, even Stefan yesterday was talking about it in the seminar, what alternatives are you going to propose that have a better solution than this, you know, than an explanation where it comes from, God's awareness of it and knowledge of it in a personal and experiential way, and then that it's going to be dealt with in a... Give me a better alternative than that, you know, I think. Yeah, here.
If we're speaking with the world, I think sometimes their definition of evil is different.
Mm-hmm.
Because now they're saying, some people are saying, whatever Israel is doing is evil, but whatever Hamas is doing is justified. Because they are an oppressed people.
Yeah.
So what they are doing is okay.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you see to that?
Yeah. And actually this came up again yesterday in the seminar that I thought was good, where he started with and with the problem of evil, this agreement that sin or evil is not the way things are supposed to be, and so you can say that, well, then you have to have this discussion around, well, what is justified, what is the way it's supposed to be, and that's where a lot of this issue is just in definition of evil versus good, and what are we talking about here, and who gets to define those things? Because obviously, our worldview is going to come from a very different place. But you do have common ground in a moral law and a moral lawgiver. I think even just the sense that things are not right. You know, the next step is, well, then how should things be, and what is justified? And there's a lot of tension and debate, I think, at that point. But I think the fact you can appeal to people's conscience and people's sense of morality, I think that's a very attainable conversation. You know, you're not going to probably land in the same places. Yeah, yeah. No, if you can't start there, then yeah, you don't have much to work with. I need to keep moving us along, just with 7 minutes remaining. Sorry. So a couple of things, because we're not going to resolve this fully this morning, but some practical considerations, and then let's talk about implications. Okay, we've talked about this in kind of a philosophical and biblical sense. I think it's important to say, under practical considerations with this, is that the problem is normally personal and sometimes philosophical. When you run into this with people, this is a loaded conversation. And so you need to go into a discussion about this just knowing this is likely more personal than philosophical. And so just, yeah, be careful with that.
That requires compassion and empathy.
Correct.
And listening before you answer.
And number two, the problem of pain is more real to those in pain. So when we are prepared to debate about this with people who are in the midst of great pain, oftentimes I will point people to the voices in Scripture that are in a similar place that they are in to help them see that this cry is not the first time it's, you know, gone out to the Lord. This is, people are constantly wrestling with this. And as that time separates, there's a little bit more ability to think more conceptually. But the problem of pain is more real to those in pain. So it's not helpful to deny pain or minimize pain that people are in. Third, the problem of pain is specific, and the answers to the problem are general. So this is the rub where someone, you know, will ask you, why did God allow the miscarriage? Why did God, you know, asking for specific will of decree kind of answers. And so the hard part about the conversation is that we have really sure generalities. But yeah, that doesn't always translate, obviously. So I think the best that we can do is to sympathize and to reassure and to talk about what we do know and to not venture into things that we don't have access to. And then the last one is that God is personally and experientially familiar with the problem of pain, as we talked about with the person of Jesus. Sometimes people forget that, and it's really helpful to remember Christ's familiarity with this. As they walk through pain, he can walk with them through pain. So this isn't just a philosophical thing, right? This is like yesterday, a conversation with someone after the seminar, and this is just everyday stuff that we run into. And so we just really have to be discerning as we talk about these issues of sovereignty, because they're nuanced. How about some implications? Just as we've talked about omnipotence, sovereignty, what are some implications? There's a bunch listed there, but I want to hear from you. How does this attribute of God change the way that we live and think? Will?
Well, I see a lot of these examples of people in the Bible approaching sin, like Cain wanting to kill his brother Abel. God comes first and talks to him. Mm. Cain does it anyway. Mm. Or Pharaoh doesn't repent, but Nebuchadnezzar does. Job repents because of the suffering, is close to God, and then he gets blessed. I think there's a sense where God is showing that for each of us, we have our bent, whether we're ultimately going to repent and follow God or not. Mm. And he's going to approach us, and whether it's by whatever means, you know, work on our lives. But if someone like Judas is going to be doomed to the son of perdition, it's because there was nothing that God, you know, no suffering, no words, no nothing that would change Judah from that path. Mm. And so he's chosen for that role. Not because God didn't love him or is just going to throw this guy away.
Right.
Someone. But it was someone who wouldn't repent no matter what.
Okay.
Like in the story of Lazarus, the parable where it's like, even if you send someone back from the dead, your brothers won't repent. So when God chooses someone to use in an evil capacity, it's because there was no situation in which they would repent.
Yeah.
And so when we're suffering, God's trying to get us to repent.
Okay.
And turn to him. And so there's that reassurance that God's trying.
Yeah. Well, I would say there are times that God, suffering is leading to repentance. There are times that suffering seems to have a different purpose or seems to have a different goal. And that even those examples, that those people are, in the end, morally responsible for that sin, even if it was predetermined. Yeah, Marilyn, other practical ways.
In a verse in Peter that has helped me is, because it gives some practical things to do, is it says, let those who suffer, I think it's under the will of God entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and keep on doing good.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things were very practical to me. If I feel like I'm suffering and I'm getting all focused on my suffering, it's pretty easy for me to know what it means to entrust myself to my faithful Creator and then to keep doing good.
Okay. Thanks, Marilyn. Yeah. Other, yeah, Katrina and then Wayne.
Something my dad would say is consider the alternative, right? If there is no sovereign God and everything is discovered by chance, and it's unthinkable. The alternative is unthinkable, right?
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
I think this adds for me personally, death. So, like, you hear people say, well, God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and whatever, and everything's fine and the perfect parking spot or whatever. And there's it doesn't match what I see. I see that good people suffer. I see that Christians get cancer. I see people die, you know, or Israel or whatever. And this understanding helps me understand that God is bigger than that.
Mm-hmm.
He's bigger than my lifetime. He's bigger than my country's lifetime.
Mm.
He's bigger than anything I can imagine. And that knowledge helps me get through the suffering.
Yeah.
That it may not just be Katrina feels better. It may be bigger than me, bigger than, you know,
yeah,
for his glory. I think it's given myopia that we, you know, everything's about me.
Yeah.
You know, or about us, or about our tribe, about our area, about our country,
yeah,
about our time, you know, and the notion that things are much, 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 much larger and more complex is actually comforting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It makes God bigger.
Yeah. It widens the lens. Yeah. Good. David, yeah.
I'm in an age where I have been privileged to be part of the lives of Christian brothers in the process of dying. And what has comforted us in our discussion is it's our last act of witness, how we go. And whether that's a 20-year suffering or a sudden heart attack, how we go is our last act of witness. And our prayer should be, I think, God, use my suffering for your glory.
Yeah.
And if you will, show me how that works. But if not, that's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, thanks, David. Yeah, Zach.
I think probably one of the bigger implications of this class, and also my dad and I were reading The Knowledge of the Holy together, so it's kind of a mirror of the class, is just realizing that we should be way more reverent than we are in general.
Yeah.
Take God more seriously.
Yeah. To think that the implications of God being like this, what this requires, is just, you can't even do the math on it. I mean, in terms of, yeah, I think reverence is an appropriate response to this. Yeah.
If everything in my life was going perfectly, I wouldn't need God, and I wouldn't look forward to heaven.
Okay.
So, those are two things that I think is a good reason for suffering.
Yeah. They're preservative, in a sense. That, yeah. I think, guys, too, one last one just is the dailiness of this doctrine, the when things aren't going right and my appointment gets canceled and my kid, you know, I've got to get interrupted with this and that. There is a very real sense of accepting and an act of submission in the day-to-day practice of how we live and what happens to us that I think this is really intended to influence. And to create a peace and not an apathy. Again, that's not what this creates, but it is so helpful on really difficult days to remember that God is sovereign. It just kind of weaves in and out of everything we do and everything we get to experience. So I would encourage you to check out those questions as you reflect on this. Even the last one is probably the most apropos to our class. What feels out of control right now? What evil or suffering are you having a hard time believing are under God's sovereign control even now? Share your concerns with Jesus. now knowing that he himself underwent suffering to accomplish God's will. So let's live this out, and let's delight in this complicated doctrine. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are in charge. Our minds cannot fully grasp how that fleshes out in terms of secondary causes and wills and all these things at times. But God, you want us to know what we know from your word, and your word says that you are sovereign and we are to be active. And so I pray that you would give us an active trust in you as we ponder these things, as we consider and just even grieve over the difficult things in life, that what's going on in the Middle East and just the things around us. God, I pray that we would be active and trusting at the same time. Thank you for your son Jesus, for his model in this, and for his familiarity with suffering, and that he has indeed conquered, and that evil and suffering have an expiration date that we so look forward to. So we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you guys. We will talk about something other than sovereignty next week. I promise. Okay?